Hello, and welcome to Speaking with Joy, a podcast about books, beauty, and music. So make yourself a cup of tea, sit down, and let's begin. Hi, everybody, and welcome back to Speaking with Joy. Today, I am so excited to introduce you to my friend, Tobias Sigenthaler. Did I say it right, Tobias?
Yeah, I think that's about correct. That's as good as it gets, right? For an English speaker.
So, Tobias, tell us a little about you. Where are you from? What are you doing? Why are you here?
Hello, everybody. I'm Tobias, as Joy said, and I'm from Switzerland. Mm. I grew up in the capital of Switzerland, right underneath the Parliament building, and so I'm from the heart of Switzerland, and I learned Swiss German at home, and then we have to learn German and then other languages, and and I ended up here in St. Andrews doing a PhD, just like you, Joy.
With other languages, huh?
With some other languages. We're not going to count them up all now, but yes, there are a few.
Yes, Tobias, I met Tobias last year when I was in the first year of my PhD, and you're here doing, was it the Imlet in Biblical?
Yes, Imlet in Biblical Languages and Literature.
Yes, and then now you're doing the PhD.
Yes.
And Tobias and I became friends. Tobias has great taste in food and in art, which is one thing I appreciate about him. I think that comes, does that come with being Swiss, Tobias, or just come with being you?
Well, definitely Swiss people appreciate cheese and chocolate, as everybody knows, you know.
Yes.
But that may also be a stereotype. Art and food, I think it was also through a lot of friends that introduced me to art and food. I think I don't come from a particularly educated family when it comes to art, and not even in the regards of food, but I think I was really shaped through living with very different people in different cultures in different countries in different places. So,
well, I say that about art because I remember the first conversation we had. I don't know if you remember this is the first conversation we had, but it was at a friend's house, and we started talking about Job, which is what we're going to be talking about today, and about, I remember being struck that you approach Job, but also biblical literature in general, less with an eye to kind of vivisect it and dissect it, and more with a reader's eye, more with a kind of sense of its poetry and its beauty. And I think that's something that's really important, because sometimes we can lose that when we approach scripture. We can approach it as though it's something listing ways to live, and certainly there is wisdom in that, but it's really this grand, complex thing that we engage with.
That's right.
Yes, and I think that kind of segues well into today's conversation. Which is, we're going to talk about the book of Job. And you've done some work on this, Tobias, and I remember that conversation stuck with me. And ever since then, I wanted to kind of have a more formal conversation with you and learn from you of what you know about Job and how you think it relates to this topic of what it means to encounter the problem of suffering, but rather than just encountering it, trying to solve it, using it as something that causes us to relate to and connect with God, that's kind of our response to it.
Yeah, interesting. I think that's exactly right. That's exactly what I experienced with the book of Job. And you're saying it right. I think I try to not only dissect the text that I'm reading, but I also want us to experience it.
Yes.
And I think in particular with Job, I think what happens is, it's an encounter with suffering.
Yeah.
It's, this book is our Job. This book becomes our Job. And the question is, how do we react to it? How do we deal with it?
What does it do to us?
What does it do to us? And maybe we can explore that a little bit further later in the conversation. But I think what happens is that a lot of scholarship is actually a reaction to what the book does to the scholar.
Mm-hmm.
Even to the scholar who thinks that he has a critical distance.
That he's, you know, disinterested and
yes.
rational.
Yes, but his way of reacting to the book and how scholarship, particularly in the last 200 years, has reacted to this book, I can explore that a little bit further, is a reaction to what the book does to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just what the book says, but it's what the book does to us. So it may be that the scholar actually reacts more emotional than he would like to.
Hmm. I love that. And I always think that it's important to say that difference, that it's the book is doing something to us. It's not just saying something to us. Because if the writer of Job wanted to just give us a theodicy, if he wanted us to defend mm-hmm. God's goodness in the face of evil, he could have just said it. And so writing this story with poetry, with defenses, with an arc, with these kind of ambiguities, he's not just doing that because he wanted to say a logical thing more circuitously.
Exactly.
There is something in this that does something to us, that pulls us in, that helps us encounter and move through suffering rather than just explain it. Mm.
Yeah, so. I think that's right. And you mentioned the word poetry, and I think that's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. This is high poetry. We think often in a rather flat way of poetry. We think of rhythm and other stylistic
rhyming
and other stylistic features. But I think poetry in its radical, if we understand poetry in a more radical sense, poetry means to do, it comes from Greek poiesis, to do something.
Mm-hmm.
So poetry does things. or later in speech act theory, they speak about how words do things. And I think good poetry, good text and good poetry is a text that does something to you. And I think that's exactly what is happening with Job. It does something to us.
All right. So shall we dive in to guide us through?
Well, yeah, I would like to start right in the middle of the book, actually. And that's in chapter 28.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And should we say, I think most people will kind of know generally the story of Job, but just in case you don't, Job is one of the kind of oldest texts we have of a story in which a man who appears to be righteous and good has all these terrible things happen. In the context of Job, it's because Satan goes before God and he says, well, Job wouldn't be good if he suffered. And so God allows him to suffer, it appears.
Mm-hmm.
And then Job goes with this long sequence of conversation with his friends about, how can God let me suffer like this?
Yeah, that's right. So I think that's good that you're giving us especially our hearers, their introduction.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think we take it for granted that
yes.
people just know the story when we as scholars spend our years and time with a text like this. And we can get lost in our ivory tower. Yes, that's right. So that's the storyline. And right in the middle of that beautiful book about suffering and about all these questions about righteousness and sin and guilt and purity and impurity and how do we avoid suffering, in the middle of that book, you have a poem. And it's called The Poem of Wisdom. And it's kind of strange. A lot of scholars in the last 200 years have said, oh, this is a later edition. It is probable that this poem existed without the Book of Job, but it's in the middle of the book in chapter 28, and it culminates in verse 28, so that's easy to remember, 28:28, right?
Mm.
And so it's about how do we find wisdom, and how do we relate to wisdom? What is wisdom?
Mm.
And it's about the search of man for precious things in the world, and how they go deep and they're digging deep and they're hanging on a rope and almost dying to just find some gold. But with wisdom, how can we find it? So that poem kind of goes on and on. It's like, how can wisdom to be found? It's really meditating on that question of how wisdom can be found.
Should we read a little bit of it?
Yeah. Maybe I was just quoting from verse 3 where it says, miners put an end to darkness and search out to the farthest bound, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. And so it goes on. They open shafts in a valley and away from human inhabitation. They are forgotten by travelers. They sway suspended, remote from people. So that you have this picture of these people who are going looking for precious things in darkness and in a cave or somewhere, and they're far away from where life has actually happened, just to find this precious ore or gold. And then it just goes on. You may want to read this at home and take time to read this. It's a beautiful poem.
Searching. It's kind of this picture of
searching,
the extent
yes.
to which people search for valuable things. And this planted in the middle of this kind of ambiguous story where Job is trying to figure out what's happening and why this is all the case and if God can be good. there's the story of searching for wisdom and the way that that is compared, the way we search for precious things in nature.
Yeah, that's right. And then it comes to verse 12, where it says, but where shall wisdom to be found?
Hmm.
And where is the place of understanding? And it's as if the writer is asking, where can I find wisdom in this world? And I think a lot of us, we want to know, where is the fountain of wisdom? Where can I go to? Is it going to university, I will learn everything? Or is it about just, you have to get experienced in life, universities can't teach you, you have to get it into real life, you have to practice and work and stuff like this. You know, this question is all around us, maybe often not outspoken, but where is wisdom to be found?
That even though, you know, precious jewels may be hard to find, at least they know where to go to find them.
Yeah.
But where do we find wisdom?
Where do we find wisdom? Now, I think he then goes on again with precious things like jewels and coral and crystal and different things that he mentions. And again, in verse 20, where is wisdom to be found? So he can't find wisdom. And then he culminates in a rather surprising way in verse 28, where it says, rather, it is God who saw wisdom, then he saw it and declared it. He established and searched it out. So he is the creator.
Mm.
And he said to humankind, truly, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.
Mm.
So it seems that if we now take this part of the verse where it says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, then maybe wisdom is not a possession, but it's a mode of being. It's a posture. It's a way of being, a way of looking at the world. And then maybe also because he is the one who sees creation into being, it's also a way of being seen by God himself. So I think that's where we start. And now that we're diving into the broader picture of the whole book, it's very important that we keep this in mind. We have to keep in mind, okay, wisdom is not something that we can have and hold like a stick or like a driving wheel with which we then steer all our life, but it's something that is more about a posture, about a way of being, or a way of being seen. So maybe it's even more about a passive than an active.
I love that. So it's that it reminds me a bit of in Abolition of Man, Lewis says that a truly wise teacher doesn't just teach a student, he inculcates just sentiments. And that's that sense in which wisdom is not in the center of this knowing or possessing knowledge or understanding, but it's the way that you are turned towards God.
Yes, yes. And I think if we come back to the theme of poetry, that's exactly what the book does.
It's doing for us, doing to us.
It's trying to turn us towards God. It's trying to bring us into that posture. It's as if this artwork is changing us, is molding us, is doing something to us that is not always comfortable.
Yeah.
We would be much more comfortable to know wisdom is found in that cave and I have to dig with this shovel and have to apply these methodologies in order to find it. That we would be in control. But what happens with this book is it takes control out of our hands and it challenges us to relate to the world, to relate to God and each other and to suffering in a very specific way. And how it is done, that's what we would like to explore today, I think.
Yeah, you think so? So how is it done, Tobias?
Well, I think what is rather sad is that most Bible translations in English are actually not doing it as much to us as they should in the Hebrew text, because a lot of the translations just flatten out the difficulties that the text gives us. So maybe we can just dive right into the first chapter and we can go there, and there, as you introduced earlier, we read about how Job was a very pious man, and it says that he even brought offerings and sacrifices for his children in case they would do something wrong.
In case they sinned. They haven't even sinned yet.
They have not even sinned, but in case they sin, he has already prepared an offering and sacrifice, so he has already kind of secured himself.
Sounds like he's sought out that ruby and found it and possessed it.
Yeah, exactly. And for me, as a Swiss, we are good with banking, as a lot of you probably know. And we're also good with life insurances and all kinds of insurances.
You're very timely, you're very orderly, you're very secure.
And so we're doing similar things in our time and age. We're not bringing sacrifices But we are bringing sacrifices. We are paying our insurance fee so that if something happens, then we will be secure. So Job is in that kind of mindset. But that appears being very pious. That's nothing bad. He brings sacrifices to God. He worships God. What is bad about worshiping God? Nothing is bad about worshiping God, right? So we read that. And then all of a sudden, his whole world falls apart. And there is fire, and his children die, and
his economic resources, his children, his home, and then his relationships.
Yes. And all that. Why? What brings it about? And it's a very strange story. With a lot of us, we are kind of irritated by it because we have this, as a reader, we know what's going on behind the scenes. Mm-hmm. Kind of, we get to peek behind the scenes and see what's going on. And here we have Satan, as he's called, kind of doing a deal with God.
Yes. And I love the phrase he says, I don't know what this is in Hebrew, but he says, I've been something like prowling about the earth.
Yes.
Kind of been wandering around, causing mischief. And he says, I've seen your servant Job. God brings it up to him. You kind of feel like, oh gosh, could you just not have brought it up?
Yes. That's right.
God says, well, have you considered my servant Job and how righteous he is and upright in all of his ways?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Maybe as a side note, we have to say, so the way Satan is seen in this book is a bit different to what we would call devil today. Hmm. It's somehow more of he is part of the court of God, and he is like the state persecutor.
Prosecutor.
He's the accuser who is responsible to make sure that everybody is behaving well, and if not, then he has to accuse the people.
Huh.
So that's his task. So maybe that helps us understand. But in tradition, then, of course, he became associated with the chief accuser, which is the devil, who accuses us in our hearts. So I think that just as a side note. And then he goes and he makes like a bet with God. And he says, well, I'm sure if you take him all his stuff, his possessions, then he will curse you into your face. Right. So we read that in verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
But stretch out your hand now. So that's the first chapter in verse 11. Stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that makes sense, right?
Yeah.
He is saying, God, if you take everything from him, then he will curse you to the face.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the problem is that this is actually a mistranslation.
Really?
Yeah. It's a very bad mistranslation.
Huh.
Because literally what it says, he says, he will bless you to the face.
That's the opposite.
That's the exact opposite, right? Now, you want to ask me, how does it come about? Why do all translations translate, he will curse you to the face?
Hmm.
Well, it just is hard to make sense of it if it is bless you to the face.
So they just decided, well, it must not be bless you then.
Yeah, maybe we can go into that later. If we look at it on the broader narrative now, what is happening is God allows for Satan to take everything from him.
Mm-hmm.
And then what does Job do?
He blesses him to his face.
Yeah, so we can say, oh, maybe Satan did win the bet, or is it a wager? How do you call that? He does win the wager.
Mm-hmm.
If you look on the literal level, he does exactly what Satan predicted.
Huh.
So what's happening here?
Yeah.
It's really strange. So exegetes have reasoned that this must be a euphemism for cursing. So the word blessing in this place must be a euphemism. The only problem with this, it's a theory that they applied to this particular text. The only problem is that this theory is really only based on this text. Maybe one other text, I think in the books of Samuel. I would have to look that up now. I don't have it at hand. But there is one other passage where it possibly could mean to curse instead of to bless. But it's really standing on very, very thin ice.
Well, especially if you have the blessing that he predicted.
Yeah, exactly. So, and there is nothing in the context that indicates that this should be translated as cursing. And Barak, the word to bless is never translated as cursing. That would be that, just yeah. like in our world, to bless is the total opposite as to curse. So
yeah.
that's the same in the Hebrew Bible. So it just doesn't make sense.
Mm.
And I think that's the exact point of the book. It opens up with this question, what is a real blessing and what is a real curse?
Mm.
And now we go back to the very beginning and it says, Job was blessed. He had all these possessions. He was a very rich man, very wealthy. He was wealthy in material, but also, it seems, also in spiritual goods.
Mm.
And it seems now, if we enter the book here, from the very beginning, our world is taken apart. It's no longer clear what is blessing, what is curse. Did Job curse? Is Job blessed with all his material possession? Or can his material possessions and his wealth actually be a curse?
Mm.
Was he cursed before?
Or is he cursed afterwards?
Or is he cursed afterwards through his suffering? Or is actually his suffering a blessing? So from the very beginning of the book, we have this kind of deconstruction of classical black and white. We know what is good, what is evil, what is blessing, what is curse.
Mm.
And we enter with that. If we read it in Hebrew, at least, we enter with these questions and our world starts falling apart.
Mm. So this is something that it's doing to us then, right? If we think again of that, of what is the book not trying to teach us, but also what is it doing to us? So it's destabilizing our ideas of what is normal, what is good, what is bad, what is blessing, what is curse.
Mm-hmm.
So what place do you think the book, as you read through it, begins to bring you to? But where do you think, from its destabilization, it's trying to take you?
I don't know what your experience is with reading then after this introduction, which they usually call the frame of the book, when you go into these conversations between Job and his first of all three friends, and then in the end there is a younger friend coming in and say, oh, I also have to say something. But he enters this conversation, and I don't know what your experience is, but for me, even if I recall right, when I was reading it as a child, I think I remember thinking, well, aren't the friends right? And at the same time, but Job is also somehow right. I mean, I could kind of side with both friends and with Job. I don't know what your experience is on that.
Well, I think that there's particularly some friends more than others who seemed very transactional to me, and it felt like they weren't right, because I thought, well, they seem to be thinking, like Job in the beginning, that if they are good in all these specific ways, that they will never experience suffering. And so I remember thinking that it seems too simplistic. But I think what struck me, what it did for me as I read it, and I just told Tobias as I read it this January, was it struck me how different the modes are between the opening and then the discourses and the closing. Because the discourses are all very kind of speculative. They kind of hold out a distance and say, I think this is true about God, it's true about the world. And they're all acting as though wisdom is something they possess. Do you think that's true to some extent?
Yeah.
And then you get to the end, and it feels like rather than having their faces turned towards kind of speculation or thinking, Job turns his face towards God, and that's kind of what we're asked, and then towards nature, to look, we're kind of taken with God into looking at the world. So you're talking about being seen and then seeing. And to me, what it felt like is that the book wanted me to turn away from the questions and then towards encounter and relationship, towards away from the idea that I could possess or know or quite understand, to a place of encounter, even if that encounter was frustration or anger.
Do you
think that's true?
Yeah, I think that's right. I think you mentioned something really interesting with the transactional. The interesting thing, I would say, the interesting thing is that even Job has a transactional worldview.
Oh, yeah.
But he says, well, yes, it's true. Good people get blessed, bad people get cursed or get whatever. They get destruction, and they earn what their sins deserve. But he says, therefore, God is not playing according to the rules, because I have always been right.
He sticks to his righteousness.
Yes. So in that way, in a way, both his friends and he, they're all stuck in this transactional worldview. It's just that now they interpret what is happening before their eyes in very different ways. So the friends say, you are now suffering, therefore God must have cursed you and you must be in real trouble here. You are reaping your punishment.
Yeah, get your house in order and you'll be fine.
And you'll be fine, yes. Just repent your sins. Repent and God will bring all your blessings back and he will give you even more.
But I see what you're saying though. Job is still in the transactional mindset.
He is,
because
exactly.
He thinks, I know I have been good.
Yes.
And God has not lived up to his end of the deal. He's not willing to be destabilized.
No, so both his friends and he, they're both not ready to let go of the transactional worldview. But he says, well, I was right. I'm not going to repent, never, because I was right. I'm not going to make a fool out of myself. God should come and talk to me because he is the one who is to be accused. So he's turning the whole thing around. But the worldview stays the same for both him and his friends. And then at the very end, we have this last friend coming in.
And I was going to say, when I read it this time, the young one, I was struck by, and you can tell me if I'm onto something or not here, I was struck by the fact that the young friend's passages sound in some ways very similar to God's passages. When
That's
he
right.
says, and because the young friend doesn't say, yeah, you really have sinned or whatever. He says, how can you know? Like, everything is more mysterious and bigger, and I was struck, and it's, I mean, these really kind of beautiful poetic passages describing the complexity of the world and of nature and of mankind, and I was struck by the fact that seemed very similar to the answer that God eventually gives Job, isn't it?
That's right, and I think he is portrayed as some kind of an Elijah figure.
Oh.
Do you remember what his name is? His name is Elihu. Elijah in Hebrew would be Eliyahu. What does Elihu mean? Elihu means, my God is he. We want to ask back, who is your God? He said, my God, my name is, my God is he. And he comes in and he basically says, well, Job, you've just been an arrogant guy. It's time for you to repent because you are in the wrong. And then his speech is just, he is, as you say, he is preparing for God to come in the whirlwind. Where does the whirlwind show up? It shows up on Sinai when after the fighting the Baal priest in 1 Kings 18, then Elijah is tired and he goes up to Sinai and he talks to God. And how does God come to him? In a whirlwind. And here we have again, we have the whirlwind coming, and he is as if this is like an Elijah figure that is preparing the way for God.
Wow.
But the interesting thing is he's not called Elijah, he's called Elihu. So we as the reader have to negotiate, who is this guy? Because then it also says he is young. So right, he's introduced in several very interesting ways.
And he kind of goes, I'm young. He kind of prefaces himself that way.
Yeah, exactly. And so what does that mean if somebody is young? Does that mean that he's a fool? Well, that's exactly the question. I think the interesting thing about this being young is that if we look up the word in Hebrew in the different texts, is they're either in the wisdom text, they're either portrayed as being young and foolish, but the same word is used in the narratives of the Torah to say God always chooses the younger one. So he chooses the second born, not the firstborn. So you could think, oh, maybe wisdom is really here. And then you have the other voice of the other Hebrew Bible tradition that says, no, young means foolish, no experience, no wisdom.
But it can also mean that they know they don't possess the wisdom.
Exactly. So it could be both. And there are a lot of these introductions with him that actually every single of the adjectives or names that are given to Elihu, because he's Barakel the Buzite from the family of Ram, and he is angry, and he says, I'm young. So there is a lot of things that...
I know many angry young people.
But the interesting thing again with anger is that even with anger, it is very ambivalent. Because anger, if it's for God... in the Hebrew Bible, it's a good anger. So again, we as the reader could think, yes, he's angry and he's rightly so angry. And on the other hand, you can say, no. Anger is never a good counsel, right? We have this saying in German, Zorn ist kein guter Ratgeber. Anger is no good counsel. And so we have to negotiate, and we come to this text already kind of insecure who is right and who is wrong, and now this young guy comes in and he blows off our last security.
Wow. Okay, so then how does that relate to what God, how God responds then?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think for me, the God speeches are still very mysterious because God does not really respond to the questions of suffering.
No.
He just says, look at nature, can you do this? Right?
Yeah, he does.
Or how does it feel? It can also have the side of, there is also something majestic to it.
Yes.
Like you can feel almost like overwhelmed by it.
My sister and I have talked about this because I never felt in it like, and maybe this is just an oddity of me, I never felt like God was just going, oh, shut up, there's the world's beautiful, you know, calm down and stop crying. I always felt like it was kind of a reorientation of Job. That it was the sense of a turning away from the justification towards the glory and towards the beauty. And Job repents because he says, I didn't speak what I understood. And to me, that's a picture of what's been going wrong with Job. He's been speaking as though he understood, as though he... And I don't think that's to say that we just have to go, we don't understand suffering, and so we can just kind of get over it. But it's a sense that we need to move away from the justification of saying we have, and we possess, and we know, and we understand, towards a disposition of relationship. At least that's
how I experience it. It's interesting. I think you are one of the first persons who told me that you think that this is what the God speeches are doing. And for me, I think for most of my time, even biographically, these God speeches felt rather violent, and he doesn't really care about what the suffering person. And I think that's a really interesting point that you're bringing out there, that it's somehow Job is taken out of the center of his own world. So we would talk about the humanistic or a humanocentric or anthropocentric worldview where the human is in the middle and God is saying, you're really not in the middle, you're just part of a great creation where everything has its place and its order and you have to know where your place is. And maybe that's what's going on. And you mentioned he repents. Well, that's...
Does he?
Exactly. That's a good question. There is actually an article written by a guy, I think he's called Thomas Kruger, and he wrote, Does Job Repent? And as I'm now going to explore with you this question, does he repent? Because if you look at different Bible translations, then you will see that there are various ways to translate this passage. Because in some places, in some translations, we get translation of, yes, Job did repent. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. But you could also, and now in Hebrew, this word, nacham, which can mean repent, but it can also mean to console. So some translations say, I console myself in dust and ashes.
Oh my goodness, that'd be a very different thing.
So then he would actually not repent. Then he would actually say, well, God, you can say what you want, I will console myself in dust and ashes, maybe kind of still in protest, you know? So, and even before that, we have another verb that is also has two meanings. It can either mean, I melt down in dust and ashes, or I regret the dust and ashes. I'm still sad about it. So, and then comes this verb about repentance. So it's, there are so many ways to translate this verse, and I think what the writers did is they deliberately did put this ambivalence in so that the reader would come and get there and think, I think I know what the solution is.
Yes.
Job is wrong, his friends were right.
Yeah.
And exactly there, it slips away. The text does not allow us to do that. Again.
It doesn't allow us to have this firm answer or even a firm assurance that we're in the right position.
Yeah, that we knew that Job was all along wrong. And maybe he is.
Yeah.
We don't know. Because what happens then? The next thing is, the next scene, the last scene actually of the book, we think, now, okay, now God is talking to the friends, and he is telling the friends, guys, you were wrong, Job was right. And we think, yes, we have it. The only problem with that is, he's only talking to three friends, and not to the last one. So he leaves out the third one. And what biblical scholarship did in the last 200 years was, they cut the last one out and said, oh, he's a later addition, he doesn't count. So they had a clear-cut solution.
Sounds like are biblical scholars doing good work or bad work?
Well, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not going to judge on that. But yes, I think it was a natural reaction. They wanted him out because he would give a clear solution. Mm. And then he says, what was wrong with the friends? Mm. And what do your Bible translations, all of them in English and even in German and French and other European languages translate? They say, you did not speak the truth about me like my servant Job. And here we think, yes, it's all about the right theology. Mm-hmm. They had the wrong theology. Job had the right theology. Now, there is a huge problem with this translation. Hmm. Because what it literally says in the Hebrew is, you did not speak truthfully to me.
Huh.
So he is interested in the direction of speech, not in the content
of speech. Disposition and the attitude.
That's right. So that's where we come back to where we started. It's about how you relate. Mm-hmm. And by the way, you can check this out in your own Bibles or own online. And he says, God spoke to one of his friends. And it's the exact same verb. It's the same preposition. Mm-hmm. And then he says, you did not speak to. And same verb, same preposition, dabar al, and it means to speak to. And I think the major critique of God is, you never spoke to me.
Hmm.
And then we go back and we read the book again, and what do we observe?
Hmm. Job. They're speaking at each other.
They are theologians with an emphasis on the last part of the word, on the logia, on the logic.
Mm-hmm.
They are theologians, but they are not theologians. They don't speak to God, except for Job.
Yes.
We go back in the book and we realize he speaks to God, whether he listens or not. He says, come down and speak to me.
He is sad, but he does speak to God.
He speaks to God. Maybe he even curses at God in his, but he speaks. We don't really learn anything whether his speech, content-wise, was right or wrong. It's about relationship. And I think we could learn a lot in our conversations with other Christians and with other even religions, that it's often more about relationship. That's what right theology means. That's orthodoxy always shows itself in orthopraxy.
Yeah.
How do we relate to God in the midst of this? And I think that's what really ultimately is the answer of the book to the question of suffering.
I think that's wonderful, Tobias. And thank you. We have to run. But I think that is a wonderful conclusion to today, is that the book of Job doesn't give us a clear-cut theological answer. It gives us a way to move through and to move towards God in the midst of suffering.
Yes.
So thank you for coming on, Tobias. And I hope I have you again someday.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thank you.